Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now in episode number 678. My name is still Camden Busey. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, and I'm back with Glenn Clary. Dr. Glenn, don't forget the doctor. We always got to make sure we got the doctor there. Dr. Glenn Clary, who's down in Pflugerville, Texas at Providence OPC. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to see you today.
Thank you, Camden. It is good to be back. And that doctorate is a D-min, so I have been demonized.
You were demonized. You know, I have a doctorate as well, so please call me doctor, although I'm not a medical doctor. But this is, anyway, we joke. I know this is unnecessary ribbing of our future first lady. I don't think it was instigated by her. It was instigated by perhaps satellite people, but we don't like to get into the politics and all the stupid stuff that goes on in talk radio on either side. So let's move on to some things that are a little bit more important. Today we're going to be speaking about the Nativity hymns in the Gospel of Luke. All sorts of hot button topics or whatever here. We could really start to push the buttons and get people fired up about the Christmas season. We've spoken with Glenn in the past about, worship practices in the ancient church and Christmas and the church calendar and all sorts of things. And certainly there are many important conversations and things we can discuss relative to what Reformed and even better yet, what biblical practice is. And we believe Reformed is consistently biblical. But we don't need to argue for that at the moment. There's certainly a lot of questions regarding our practices, and there are a lot of things that Christians do today that are perhaps not directly based or flowing forth from what Scripture says, not fully in line and in accord with a regulative principle of worship, certainly. So we're going to talk a little bit about these things, but digging into the text, looking at the various songs, the hymns that we find throughout the Gospel of Luke, and Glenn's going to lead us in that conversation. But I do want to take a little bit of time, being that this is the last scheduled episode for 2020 here of Christ the Center. Next episode, we'll get into our highlight episode of top 10 clips from the year, and there's a good list of them. I think you'll appreciate that, so stay subscribed and all for that next week. But I think, Glenn, you and I could take stock a little bit of what happened in 2020 and just take the moment to say thank you to everyone out there who listens and watches, and especially to our supporters who helped Reform Forum along. It's kind of a big year. I mean, we've just had some meetings talking about some plans for 2021, and I don't know about you, but I certainly have been encouraged and I'm very thankful for our community here at Reform Forum.
And I am too, and I am very encouraged and excited about what is coming up next year and in the following years at Reform Forum.
Sure. Yeah, we don't, I'm happy to talk about all that. Maybe we need to have a State of the Forum, episode at some point, maybe a bonus episode we'll slip in on a Wednesday or something like that to talk about some of our plans and the projects forthcoming. But to give wet people's appetite a little bit, and also just to remind people what we've been up to. One of the, perhaps the two biggest things we really focused on in 2020 were Reformed Academy, which is our online educational platform. So we've been putting some courses online for people to enroll for free around the world and to take courses in a structured way so they could learn walking through video lectures, taking quizzes, reading the assigned readings. We spent a lot of time developing those. So we have four classes that are currently available. Three of them are free. Hopefully we can make the fourth one free at some point down the road. But the fourth one is, we have Lane Tipton's Sunday School course, Foundations of Covenant Theology. Then I taught a course on Introduction to Covenant Theology. Jim Cassidy began a series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, so the first course is available, questions 1 through 38. And then Lane Tipton taught the first in an extended curriculum on the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. So I'm currently editing the second course in that series on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. I have all the footage on the computer. It's been color corrected, all that sort of thing. Synchronized all the different camera angles, collated together. So it's just a matter of watching them, making the cuts, among camera angles and then getting that into the online system. And in addition to that, we spent a lot of time, you know, developing our newsletter and working to promote quality Reformed written content. That's certainly in service of our publications to come, books and other things that we have in store. But I'd like to let people know, if you haven't subscribed to the newsletter, you can easily do so at reformedforum.org/newsletter and just fill out, give us your address, and we'll mail out copies to U.S. addresses twice a year so far. Hopefully we can expand that down the road and also make the newsletters a little beefier with some lengthier content in there. And if you're outside the U.S., certainly you'll get the PDF. We'll send that to you the instant that we send it to everyone else on the email list. So you may ask, well, why can't you mail copies? We're working on that. We can't mail copies outside the U.S. just because of what it costs. Hopefully we'll someday be able to start mailing out to Canada for sure, and to the UK and other places. But at the moment, U.S. addresses, and everyone else can get the electronic copies and PDF, and that's that. But the books, Glenn, lots of books. There are a lot of books in the pipeline, good stuff. I've got a companion book to Lane's course, Foundations of Covenant Theology. I have a PDF of that just about ready to send to the printer to have a paperback made of that. And Lane is supposed to be turning in a manuscript on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology here probably this week, maybe next week. And in addition to that, we have other works, studies on the apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. And you've got something up your sleeve, probably not for 2021, but I'm excited to read your work on the biblical theology and the typology of the sacrificial system. Care to comment on that at all, some of the things that you're developing? It's tremendously exciting. I can't wait to read it when it's finished.
Sure, I'd be happy to. I am working on it, making progress, and I think I'm going to call it Jesus the Great High Priest, and it is a Reformed biblical theology of worship that starts with worship in paradise in Genesis 1 and 2, and surveys in a biblical theological fashion the development of worship from paradise to glory at the end of the book of Revelation.
Yeah, you're building on a lot of themes that you've addressed at the Reform Forum conferences in the past, at the different episodes we've addressed. Your Levitical, well, I should say your series on Leviticus, not a Levitical series. I don't know what that would be. But your series, sermon series on Leviticus, that exegesis undergirding that is also informing this book. I've got a book on a companion book for the Intro to Covenant Theology course that we'll be publishing at some point, and just a lot of stuff in the pipeline. So we're excited about that. So pray for us, encourage us. Hopefully we'll be able to, there's more work than we have laborers to do it, which is a good issue. I'd rather be in that situation than have people twiddling their thumbs. But, you know, at the same time, we're not able just to bring on a whole bunch of laborers either because of budgetary constraints and all that sort of thing. So it's just a part of life, so pray for us and encourage us. If you'd like to support us in this work, one simple way is to pray. We really appreciate that. Let us know you're praying for us, too. I need to probably publish a prayer list. I think that would be a good thing for us to do as an organization. But you can also support us financially at reformedforum.org/donate. We really appreciate that. It's been, in many ways, a tremendously encouraging and humbling end to the year, as we've seen your generosity pour out, and we're tremendously grateful for the support that we've received from our community. And we're looking forward to partnering with you next year with all these new projects and things in store. So that being said, Glenn, why don't we turn to the Nativity hymns in the Gospel of Luke, and maybe even before we open the text of Luke, we can speak about Christmas hymnody to start with. You know, certainly as we begin, and we're in the midst of it, this episode, I believe, is coming out on Christmas Day. This season, many people, many churches also, you know, are singing in the Trinity Hymnal Revised songs from the 200s. In the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, I don't have enough familiarity to remember, but I think somewhere in the 250s, etc., the early 300s, all of those Christmas songs. So what place and what role do those have in the church as we start to look at actual inspired verse in the Bible?
I'm so happy that this is coming out on December 25th. I think that is great. And I'm also very happy to also commend, as you just did, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to our listeners. It's a fantastic Psalter Hymnal, and there are tons of Christmas hymns in it. And of course, that's one of the highlights of the Christmas season, is singing the Christmas hymns. And invariably, around the end of November, someone in my congregation will come to me and say, "So, when are we going to start singing the Christmas hymns?"
Right.
Everyone enjoys doing that, I believe. And one of the things I wanted to point out this year in a short sermon series that I am doing on the nativity songs in Luke's gospel is that singing songs about the nativity of Jesus is one of the oldest traditions in the Christian church. And in fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning of the New Testament church. And I think we can put it this way, the nativity of Christmas hymnody dates to the nativity of Christ himself.
Mm.
So I decided a few weeks ago that I wanted to do a short sermon series on the Christmas canticles in Luke's gospel. And there are four such canticles. There's the Song of Mary in chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, the Song of Zechariah, also in chapter 1, verses 68 to 79. There's the Song of Simeon in chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. And there's the Song of the Angels in chapter 2 and verse 14.
Mm.
There is a question as to whether Mary sang her poem, or Zechariah did, or Simeon did. Are these actual songs or not? They're certainly poetry and not prose. That much is clear. And particularly Mary's poem and Zechariah's poem are very closely related in content and structure to Hebrew poetry, and particularly the poetry that you find in the Psalter or in other Old Testament songs like Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is really closely parallel to Mary's song, as we will see in just a bit. So Jewishness of those two poems, Mary's and Zechariah's, and their connection to the content and structure of the Psalms of the Old Testament, I think, indicate at least that it's not implausible to look at these as songs. And from the earliest times in the church, they have been used as such in Christian worship.
What is the aim here in terms of our study? What do these four canticles, these sections, kind of indicate about the ebb and flow of Scripture and where it's heading in terms of glorifying and magnifying the Lord?
Well, the aim of my sermon series that I'm doing on this is to explain the redemptive historical significance of these nativity songs in Luke's gospel, and to do so particularly with reference to the temple cultus, worship as it was carried out in the temple in the Old Testament, and before that in the tabernacle and so on. And the thesis that I wish to develop in this series is that the nativity canticles register a transition in the temple cultus from shadow to reality, or to use other terms, from type to anti-type, in that they proclaim the arrival of the high priest of heaven who will bring the earthly temple cultus to its consummate fulfillment. So that's the thesis that I'm working with in this series and trying to develop throughout the series.
Yeah.
Another way of putting that is simply to say that the songs in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel form a liturgical bridge between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Worship in the Old Covenant and worship in the New. And they also set the stage for the message of the Gospel of Luke as a whole by introducing significant theological themes that Luke will develop in his Gospel and in his second volume, Acts.
That's an interesting point, redemptive historically, and even, I guess, canonically, because Luke, Acts is often seen as part one and part two of the same work written by Luke. don't know. I don't know exactly why they were divided, other than perhaps the both couldn't fit on a single scroll. I'm uncertain. I'm not a New Testament expert in that regard at all. But nevertheless, seeing the two and reading the two together, and then seeing the themes, the theological, and more importantly, more specifically, the biblical theological themes in Acts, and that transition to the New Covenant era with Christ giving his message to his disciples, and that Great Commission at the end of Matthew, of course, but then we see the disciples' work carrying on there early on in Acts, and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that transition is so significant. We have figures like John the Baptist, who certainly is highlighted early on in the Gospel of Luke, and he serves in many ways as kind of the final Old Testament prophet. But that transitional era is something that there's a lot of opportunity for theologians to study, my own work in the covenant theology has really raised a bunch of questions in my own mind, and it's interesting and very fruitful to think about that transitional period, moving from old to new, and how many of the New Testament books seem to be focused on that transitional period. I think there's good chunks of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, which are all trying to encourage God's people to move into this new covenant era. So thinking of how these songs also serve as a bridge between old and new covenant worship is certainly something that piques my interest.
Yes, and mine too. and maybe I can point out here the setting of the nativity hymns in Luke 1 and 2. They are set in the context of the temple. You know, Luke's gospel opens with a Zechariah, the priest, who is serving before God in the temple. And then in chapter 2, there is Simeon, who is also in the temple. He sees Joseph and Mary and Jesus in the temple, takes the child up in his arm, and he blesses the Lord in the temple. Simeon is a temple prophet for sure, but we can also conjecture that he may have had a priestly role too that he carried out in the temple. But the point is that the canticles themselves are placed in the context of the temple from Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that temple context is also the context of the message of Luke as a whole. From the opening chapters 1 and 2, all the way to the end in chapter 24. And at the end of Luke's gospel, Christ pronounces the benediction when he ascends into heaven. And then the disciples are daily in the temple praising God. And so it begins and ends with a temple setting. So there is a transition, I think, from shadow to reality. The shadow of Luke chapter 1, the shadow being the copy, the shadow, the earthly temple, to the reality of the heavenly temple in Luke chapter 24. There's a transition from the priesthood of Zechariah, who's unable to give the benediction in Luke chapter 1 because he's silent when he comes out of the temple, to the priesthood of Christ at the end of the gospel, who, having fulfilled the temple cultus, gives the consummate benediction as he ascends into the heavenly temple. And so that, I think, is comes to bear on the thesis that I'm developing here, that these canticles in Luke's gospel register that transition from Old Testament shadow to New Testament reality. And they do so by proclaiming the arrival of the great and consummate high priest of heaven, Jesus Christ, who brings that temple cultus to its climactic fulfillment.
Well, that's tremendous. It's not merely just about the fact that we needed to get the right name out of him, that Jesus needed to be named Jesus by his father, and then whatever needed to happen to make that, historically correct, than it happened. There's a lot more to the fact that Zacharias is indeed a priest, and then now what is his mouth loosed to say? It's to announce the birth of Messiah, or the coming Messiah.
That's very good. Yeah, very good. So maybe we can look at, you know, the first of the Christmas canticles, and that's the Song of Mary. Mm. Maybe we can start there. Do you want to read the text?
Sure. So the Song of Mary here in Luke 1, 46 and following. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown great strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And then it finishes, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home."
Right. Very good. Okay. So this is the first of the Nativity canticles and what I called the first Christmas hymn in my sermon on it. And I do think that it is significant that the mother of our Lord should also be the mother of Christmas hymnody. I think that's an elegant testimony to God's wisdom, who purposed that the woman who gives birth to the seed who crushes the serpent's head would also be the first to sing of her son's fulfillment of that promise, the mother promise. Mm. So Mary's joy here answers to Eve's sorrow. Her hymn answers to Eve's lament. The dirge of Eden's loss becomes the ode of heaven's gain in Mary's song. And one of the things I am eager to point out regarding Mary's song is the Old Testament roots of this song. And there are three in particular that I want to mention here, and that is the connection, first of all, between Mary and Eve. The second one is the connection between Mary and Miriam, and the third, the connection between Mary and Hannah. So on the first, there's a link here from Mary's song to Eve. Our first parents, of course, sinned against God, eating the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3. And God promised on that occasion that he would redeem them through the seed of the woman. That's the mother promise, the first promise of redemption in Scripture. Genesis 3:15, God said that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's offspring and her offspring. And her offspring would bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. So God promised there to become the savior of sinners, and Mary, in her song, is rejoicing in God, her savior, because she realizes that the child in her womb is the fulfillment of that promise. So Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my savior." She rejoices because the fruit of her womb is the fulfillment of that promise of salvation. She's going to give birth to the savior of the world. Her offspring is the one who will crush the serpent's head and destroy the works of the devil and deliver us from the reign of sin and death and bring us into the realm of glory. So that's the first point, the first connection that I think we need to make to the Old Testament to understand the redemptive historical significance of Mary's song, this connection between Mary and Eve. The virgin birth is the fulfillment of the mother promise, or the right. beginning of its fulfillment, where the yeah. champion seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent.
I think that's really important that we recognize, I think, that the typology and the biblical theological connection between Mary and Eve, although some people may get rather uneasy about it because it may sound too Roman Catholic for them. And certainly the Roman Catholicism does build upon the typology and goes in a whole host of other directions regarding its Mariology and you know, with in conjunction with other points of doctrine, says all sorts of different things about Mary that are not biblically supported. But that shouldn't prevent us from understanding the connection, or at least the parallel between the ways in which Mary here is echoing a lot of Eve's own experience and the themes, and how Christ comes to fulfill the desire of both of them.
That's right, yes. Roman Catholics read the Old Testament to find types of Mary in the same way that we read the Old Testament to find types of Christ. And much of their doctrine of Mary is derived from Old Testament typology. That makes us leery as Protestants to see these connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there are some real legitimate connections that we don't want to miss. And if we miss them, then we are missing the rich theology that is there that you can see when you see the Old Testament roots of Mary's song, the first of which is the connection between Mary and Eve. You know, what is abundantly clear is that the virgin birth is the fulfillment of the mother promise in Genesis 3:15, because it is through the virgin birth that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, comes into the world to crush the head of the serpent.
Amen. Amen. What about Miriam? That's another important one. Some people might miss that connection when we're looking at Luke and Mary's song, but she's also in many ways building upon and alluding to Exodus.
That's right. And the link between Mary and Miriam has been recognized throughout the history of the church from pretty early on, simply because the two names are the same name in different languages. Maria or Mary is another form of the Hebrew name Miriam. So I do think that's not the, you know, that's not the substance of the link between the two, but I'm simply pointing that out to say, you know, Christians from early on have found connections with Miriam because of the name.
How then does Mary in the New Testament, the earthly mother of our Lord, you know, how and why is she invoking some themes from the Exodus account, perhaps the most significant historical event of the Old Testament?
All right. So Mary's role in leading the people of God in a hymn of praise and thanksgiving here in Luke chapter 1 is parallel to the role of Miriam at the crossing of the Red Sea. God, you know, delivered his people from the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. He brought them on dry ground safely through the Red Sea. And when Pharaoh and his army went in after them, God overthrew them and they drowned in the depths of the sea. And of course, on the other side of the Red Sea, the Israelites sang praises to God in a hymn of thanksgiving. And this is recorded in Exodus chapter 15. The first couple of lines of that song is, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt in him." So again, they are praising God, their Savior. God had become their Savior, and he had saved them specifically from their enemies and delivered them from bondage. And on that occasion, Miriam, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That's Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. So Miriam's song of praise rejoices in the glorious triumph of God over his enemies. The Lord had conquered the evil one, Pharaoh and his armies, and had brought redemption to his people. He had delivered them from the house of slavery, overthrown their oppressors in the sea, and was leading them to his holy mountain, and then ultimately to the promised land. And with the incarnation of Christ, we have a new exodus, a greater exodus. And so I think that that link between the first exodus and the coming of Christ and the new exodus that he will accomplish, which is the term that Luke uses, right? When Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration was speaking with Moses and Elijah who appeared on the mountain with him, he spoke to them of the new exodus, the exodus that he would soon accomplish in Jerusalem. Mm. Now, at the Red Sea, there is a dramatic reversal of fortunes between, you know, the Israelites and the Egyptians. The slaves were set free and their oppressors were drowned in the sea. And that reversal of fortunes prefigures the final and ultimate reversal of fortunes that God will bring about at the end of the world, which we can call an eschatological reversal. And Mary's song, you know, the primary content of Mary's song has to do with that eschatological reversal. Mary tells us in her song that the time of that ultimate reversal had come. God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. And this is, you know, what some scholars, biblical scholars, refer to as the prophetic past or the prophetic perfect. You know, Mary is singing about this or speaking about this in the past, but it's something that is being accomplished in the present and something that will be accomplished, you know, through her son.
It's also interesting on that point, worth mentioning just the corporate dimension, I think, of Mary's song, because although the form of it may be recognized as, you know, first person singular, if I'm not mistaken, when she's speaking of the humble estate of his servant, in, you know, in the immediate context and the immediate referent, you know, certainly she could be the referent of that, and she's speaking of herself to a degree, but not in distinction from, or I should say, not excluded from, or to the exclusion of her role in the corporate people of God. She's singing a song as a representative for the moment of all of God's people, that's Christ, right. Has come not only to be the savior of Mary, the individual, but his bride, the whole people of God. And in that way, singing this song that echoes Miriam and, you know, from the Old Testament and the deliverance that the entire people of God had through the Red Sea, it brings this corporate covenantal dimension to the fore that I think is really, it's really helpful, especially for us who may, you know, tend toward the individualistic mentality. By us, I mean mostly Americans and Westerners.
That's right. So, you know, verse 50 marks the transition from Mary speaking in the first person to the third person. And so beginning in verse 50, she is speaking as the voice of God's people. She is speaking as the voice of the servant, the people of God. And that becomes even more clear when you get to the end of the psalm, the last couple of verses of the song.
Excellent.
So this on this reversal of fortunes, you know, one of the things I said earlier is that the canticles in Luke introduce some significant theological themes that the author develops in Luke Acts. And one of those themes is this eschatological reversal. And twice in Luke's gospel, Jesus, you know, says that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And of course, with his arrival, the kingdom of heaven has come. The inauguration of the kingdom had come. And in his kingdom, Jesus said, the last will be first, and the first will be last. So that's another way of referring to that reversal. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 6, you know, Jesus pronounces the blessing, the benediction on the poor, blessed are the poor, and pronounces a woe, a malediction on the rich. And so you see that reversal of fortunes there too, Luke 6, verses 20 through 25. And the poor, of course, stand for you know, the needy, the humble, the oppressed. The rich in that context stand for the haughty, the proud, the mighty who will be brought down. The main connection, I think, here between Mary and Miriam and the Song of Miriam at the Red Sea is, you know, the Exodus motif and also the reversal of fortunes. The birth of Christ marks the beginning of the new and greater, the consummate Exodus, and also the consummate reversal of fortunes that he has come to bring about. Now, there's another Old Testament connection. We've seen Mary and Eve and Mary and Miriam, but there's a third one too, and that is the connection between Mary and Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And I think that connection is probably the most obvious one. It's the one that you know, every commentator is going to point out, simply because in terms of the literary content of Mary's song and Hannah's song. They closely resemble each other.
Yeah. Should Hannah, we read section this section? Maybe from 1 Samuel 2? We can read.
Yeah, read a few verses, if you will.
Sure. It's starting at verse 1. I'll read portions of this. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. In verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And then in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, 1 Samuel 2.
Yeah, no, this is quite an interesting psalm, and particularly when you, you look at some of the themes in it, such as the king, you know, and the anointed, the Lord's king, the Lord's anointed. This is prior to the Davidic kingdom. It's even prior to the kingship of Saul. So it's certainly prophetic, right? Forward-looking. And just as Hannah sang about the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the king, Mary does too in Mary's song. So both songs bring into view the Davidic kingdom. And I think there's something more significant than just the literary parallelism between the two songs. Hannah's song provides the model for Mary's song, but there's something more theologically significant between these two things here. And I think it has to do with the typology of Samuel, the son of Hannah, and David, the first or the king of Israel. Hannah gave birth to Samuel, and Samuel was the forerunner of David, who anointed David as the king of Israel. And Elizabeth, who heard Mary's song, it was in Elizabeth's house when Mary said these words, Elizabeth gave birth to John the forerunner, John the Baptist, the forerunner, who prepared the way for the coming of the Davidic king, the Messiah. So there is a typological connection here between Samuel, David, and John, and Jesus, and the establishment and reconstitution and consummate fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. Elizabeth's child fulfilled the same role that Samuel fulfilled in the arrival of the Davidic kingdom through the Messiah. He prepared the way for the coming of David's son. So John is like the new Samuel, and Jesus, of course, is the new David. Yeah. He's the son of David, greater than David.
Not only preparing the way, but as part of that preparation, identifying the anointed one, you know, both revelation, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by God's prompting, they are the ones to mark out and to declare to everyone else, this is your king. This is the one.
Yes. Yeah. Wonderful. Yes. Very good. And, you know, John identified Jesus as the Messiah. When he saw him coming mm-hmm. toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. John came to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light so that all men through him might believe. And the very first witness that John gave to Jesus was a prenatal witness. When John leaped in his mother's womb for joy at the arrival and greeting of Mary, that bore witness to the presence of the Messiah. So the very first time that John identified Jesus as the Messiah was 3 months before his birth. And his prenatal praise in Mary's womb was not lost on, I'm sorry, in Elizabeth's womb, right, was not lost on his mother Elizabeth, because the Spirit, you know, interpreted the meaning of that for her. Oh, but I want to point out one more thing here in terms of this connection between Samuel, David, and John and Jesus. David was anointed by Samuel the prophet, and Jesus was baptized by John and anointed with the Holy Spirit on the occasion of his baptism by John, and that anointing with the Spirit was a coronation event. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And Jesus, of course, when he preached in the next chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And there's that theme again, once again, of the poor. So that's the, you know, those are the Old Testament roots of Mary's song, which I think sets it in a redemptive historical context, its proper redemptive historical context. All of those Old Testament motifs and themes come to a fulfillment in on the occasion of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. So her song forms a liturgical bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between shadow and reality.
Now, it may be worth at this point to me to, I've got a question for you. I think I'll ask it here. Is there any evidence, historical evidence, that Old Covenant believers sang those portions of Scripture? It's just off the top of my head question, and perhaps nobody would even really know the answer, but it would be, you know, telling to note whether or not Old Covenant believers sang these portions in addition, obviously, to singing the Psalms.
So Old Covenant believers,
at the time in the Old Testament, would they have sung Miriam's song? Would they have sung Hannah's song to music?
Yes. Yeah. There's certainly evidence that the Song of Moses was sung by the Israelites in Old Testament worship. There's very, very clear evidence of that. Even in the Psalter, there's evidence of that.
So scripture song position, which I take it was Calvin's position or something more to that effect. He was not an exclusive psalmist, but more of a seeking to sing the words of Scripture. That was evident in the Old Covenant.
Yes, it was evident in the Old Covenant, I can't think off the top of my head whether Hannah's psalm is referred to again in the Old Testament or not. But her psalm is most definitely, you know, it's a messianic psalm, and it's not something that's unique to her. She's speaking as the voice of Israel, of God's people.
Is this evidence known because of you find it in the Psalter, or are there other testimonies to the effect that of things that the Old Covenant people sang that are not merely the Psalter? You know what I'm asking?
Yes. Okay. Yes. There's certainly examples in the Old Testament of the Israelites singing material that's not contained in the 150 Psalms
we
have.
Today. Got it.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, the fact that Israel sang in worship in Exodus 15, right?
Right.
So it is a liturgical thing. And Hannah did the same thing at the temple.
Right.
Calvin's view on this is clear, I think, because in the Genevan Psalter, the Song of Mary is included. The Song of Simeon is included. And in fact, in Calvin's services of worship in Geneva, he sang the Song of Simeon, and the church sang the Song of Simeon after every communion service. So it was the final service at the, you know, whenever they celebrated communion.
Wow.
Observed communion in Geneva. But you know, they also sang the Apostles' Creed, which is non-inspired.
Well, that's insightful in its own way.
Right.
But here then, Mary now bringing in this liturgical bridge, a new song, now in the New Covenant era, as we're being ushered out of the old into the new. Again, it's all part of the one covenant of grace. God is not somehow changing his plans or coming up with some new way to redeem his people because the first way didn't work out. But now here we have a second administration, a primary administration of the covenant of grace here in and through Jesus Christ. So how does this, how do things change, or maybe a better word would be, how do things develop then moving on into the the new with these songs here of Mary and Zechariah.
Yeah, well, for one thing, with the final revelation of God in Christ in these last days, right? God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1. You have more explicit, you know, references to the Messiah, the Christ, and the redemptive historical events in the New Testament are incorporated into the singing of God's people. You see that in the Canticles in Luke's Gospel. You see it in the songs in the Book of Revelation. You see it in the songs in recorded in the epistles. You might think, for example, of Paul's song to Christ in Philippians chapter 2, right? Carmen Christi, as it's sometimes called, which I do think was a song in the ancient church. And we want to, I mean, just to make it really clear here, hopefully to help, you know, clarify it a bit, there's not a real sharp distinction between prayer and song in ancient worship.
Right.
In the worship of ancient Israel and in the worship of the earliest Christians, there's simply not a very sharp distinction between prayer and song. That's something that comes later. And when we get hung up on whether did Mary actually sing or does she just right. say this, it's an anachronistic imposition onto the text to ask the question. It's poetry.
Yeah.
And whether it's something that could have been accompanied by a musical instrument or not, I don't really know.
Well, but, I mean, you know, Glenn, you know better than I. I mean, as a much better and more skilled and trained musician than me, I'm a pretender, but not in the Chrissy Hynde sort of way. But you know, they even human speech is musical. I mean, you're hitting a tone, a pitch when you talk. It's impossible to speak without employing the same physics and, in a sense, I guess, the same rules. It might not be as structured as a particular genre, but our speech right. itself is musical. And it's important that we do recognize the sharp, or the very close connection between singing or hymns and prayer, because mm-hmm. much of our Reformed doctrine of song is based upon our understanding of prayer. And certainly this can get into issues regarding exclusive psalmody and whatnot. We don't only pray prayers that are inspired and in the text. We pray from the heart, and mm-hmm. People who prefer, or not, I shouldn't say prefer, people who would allow and certainly enjoy singing hymns view that as biblically warranted because of the very same reasons why we pray from the heart, we sing from the heart, and we're allowed to do that. Sing right. a new song, you know?
Yes, and I think that there is a fundamental confusion of the regulative principle of worship among covenanters and exclusive psalmodists because they don't understand what the regulative principle regulates. The regulative principle regulates the elements of worship, not the forms of worship. It does not regulate the content of our prayers or our songs. And to apply it to that is just, it's a misuse. It's a misunderstanding of the regulative principle and a misuse of the regulative principle of worship.
Yeah, that's helpful. So let's get back to the Song of Zechariah here, Luke 1, 68 through 79. What are some of the details here? Should I read this portion?
You can, if you'd like. This is one of the longer canticles, and this takes the form of, you know, a barakah, a Hebrew prayer, such as you'd find in Psalm 103, for example.
Well, I'll start here at verse...
Similar to Mary's in many ways. Go ahead.
Yeah, I can read this one. We might as well. Starting at verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Yeah, very good. The Lord opened Zechariah's mouth and loosed his tongue. He declared God's praises. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit. He prophesied, and this prophecy takes the form, as I said, of praise, like Psalm 103. It is a berakah. One of the things that Zechariah mentions here is God raising up a horn of salvation for his people in the house of his servant David. That language of a horn of salvation is used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to power, glory, kingship. I mean, it comes from the horn of an animal, which symbolizes its might, its power, its ability to, you know, defend itself, its glory even. So it came to be used metaphorically for a reference to power and might and kingship. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, Mary's child, is the Davidic king. He is the horn of salvation that God raised up in the house of David to save us from the hand of those who hate us and from our enemies, verse 71. So Christ is the Savior. He's the one who came to deliver us. He is also the fulfillment of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, in which God promised that one of the sons of David would be raised up and given his throne and would have an everlasting kingdom and would reign over all the earth forever and ever. Of course, Christ is the fulfillment of that. That comes out clearly in the Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary, and then it's clear in Mary's song, but also in Zechariah's song too. So you find here in Zechariah's song the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's another theme that's in Mary's as well. Zechariah refers to the oath that God swore to our father Abraham, verse 73, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So this this gives witness to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Mary's child is that seed of Abraham through whom the nations of the earth are blessed, Genesis 22:18. So again, you see a bridge, right, between Old Testament and New Testament, particularly in picking up on the themes of God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with David being fulfilled now in Zechariah's day in these nativity event.
How does this fit in with Zechariah's son and the ministry that John the Baptist would engage later on in the book?
Yes, very good. So, John's the forerunner of Jesus. He's a prophet. His father prepares the way for his son's ministry.
Right. Right. His, prepares for the preparer.
Yes. You know, his father pronounces a prophetic word over his son. He addresses his son directly, and John's only 8 days old. He says to him, "And you, child, shall be, you know, the prophet of the Most High. You shall prepare the way before the Lord." And then it's interesting because Zechariah at the end of the psalm, which I don't have before me, but at the very end of the song, he refers to the sunrise from on high visiting us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Zechariah bears witness to the light. And, you know, John is not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Right. So what John was going to do in his ministry, Zechariah does even before John. So he's setting the stage, right, preparing the way for the ministry that his son is going to carry out John is a prophet, but he's also a priest, right? We don't want to forget about his priestly lineage. His father's a priest. And John's ministry has a priestly characteristic to it, particularly because he is administering a rite of baptism, which definitely is a priestly rite. You know, it has lots of Old Testament antecedents in washings, you know, ceremonial washings, ritual purifications from the Old Testament.
And certainly,
so I think there's something interesting.
He also, there seems to be some Old Testament background to Jesus being ordained at that moment when he was 30 years old. There's some significance of the Old Testament passages there of why he was doing that. And he was really ordained as the only person to be anointed and ordained to the office of Messiah and to carry that out. So John's function, even in terms of his official aspect as priest, is to serve as this unique prophet, yes, but also as a priest, so to speak, to officiate the service of installation of Messiah.
That's right. It's an ordination and installation service that was symbolically pre-enacted in the form of types and shadows,
right?
Leviticus chapter 8, right? Moses, who officiated in the ordination of Aaron, took Aaron and washed him with water, mm-hmm. and then anointed him with oil. Well, that's symbolically pre-enacting what John does to Jesus when he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And on that occasion, Jesus was anointed not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself. So that's the true consecration of the true consummate high priest that is pre-enacted and foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. So yes, absolutely. There's absolutely a priestly role that John is carrying out. And again, it's that transition period, right, from Old Covenant priesthood to consummate, you know, New Covenant priesthood.
Which is why the Lord Jesus can say, of those born of women, none greater has been than John. I read that or understand that. Perhaps I'm not getting it correctly, but I believe that he is the ultimate revelator, John the Revelator. He's the ultimate prophet of the Old Covenant era. But then John can turn around and say he's not worthy to untie Messiah's sandals, because Jesus is the supreme and the ultimate, the final prophet, priest, and king. And so everything, even the greatest of the Old Covenant era, as great as the glory appeared at the Exodus or in Solomon's temple, and even now with the greatest and final, the last prophet, it pales in comparison to the reality, because all of those were types and shadows. And now we have the fullness coming in Christ. Again, just emphasizing that great transition from the Old Covenant to the New, yep. Which makes it all the more heinous to be in the New Covenant era and want to go back to the Old.
Which That's is exactly
what
right.
We yeah. see perhaps in Hebrews, for example.
That's absolutely right. And the pivot, right, the pivot point between Old Covenant and New Covenant in terms of John's fulfillment of his ministry as forerunner and the commencement of Christ's ministry is in the baptism of Jesus, right? That's the pivotal moment,
right?
When that marks the transition between the two. And John, of course, is, you know, he's the last of the prophets, as you put it, in the Old Testament sense of prophet, you know, coming raised up by God and sent to prosecute a covenant lawsuit against his wayward people and call them to repentance, which is what John is doing.
And even to the kings of the earth, and he was beheaded for it, for saying, speaking the truth, as the prophets did.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right. The next Christmas canticle, our nativity song in Luke's gospel that we can look at, is the Song of Simeon, which is in chapter 2. A pretty short one, but would you read this, verses 29 through 32?
Absolutely. One of my favorites, my absolute favorites. I just love this guy, Simeon. I just love thinking about his history and his life and the joy that he would have had just, you know, on the precipice of going to the Lord in heavenly places. But here in Luke 2:29, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Of course, Joseph and Mary taking the Lord Jesus to go get circumcised in accordance with the law. And there's somebody there who the Lord in his providence has foreordained, and he's been waiting, as the whole nation has, for their Messiah, but in a special, really particular way, the Lord opened his eyes to see that this is the one they've been waiting for. It's so glorious. And then just to connect that to the our waiting now for Christ to return, 1 John 3:2, when we see him, when we behold him, we will be like him. It's in many ways kind of Simeon-esque, but on a most glorified scale.
Wonderful. Yeah, and one of the major themes that is introduced here in the Song of Simeon is the salvation of the Gentiles, right? The universality of the gospel, the universality of the redemptive work of the Messiah, who is not only the glory of his people Israel, but he has come to bring salvation to the nations. And that, again, of course, it's introducing a significant theological theme that Luke develops in Luke Acts. And it particularly comes to fruition in the book of Acts, you know, chapter 1, when Jesus said that you will bear witness to me to the ends of the earth. And that is carried out in the book of Acts.
Yeah, and then as the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2 upon God's covenant people, but then poured out again upon the Gentiles later, how that expands throughout the whole earth. And again, this shouldn't have been anything new or surprising to the Jews for what was promised to Abraham. He'd be the father of many, many nations. And God's glory is for all people who would believe in him. And we even see that in the genealogies. Folks like Ruth and Rahab are included in the people of God, in Jesus' own genealogy, as outsiders who've been grafted in. So again, the fulfillment is far surpasses any human limitations we might place on ethnicity or anything of the sort, geography, but expands throughout the whole universe to include all those who have been called by Christ's name, all those who have the same faith as Abraham.
Yes, that's right. And again, that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, right? The promise to Abraham was that in his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22.
Yeah, not just in a common grace sort of way, but right. Salvifically.
Right. Soteric blessing, right? Yeah, right. You know, the blessing of salvation and of heaven.
So what about this supposed song of the angels? This the text in 2:14 saying the angels praise the Lord, saying. So if you want to be hyper pedantic, you could question whether they sang it or just praise the Lord through spoken word. Again, perhaps a distinction without a difference. But what do we see here in this glorious setting here of the angels? We see almost in a sense the veil between heaven and earth, the highest heavens and the earth, just kind of ripped open or pulled aside for a little moment. I like to think of this as certainly there was a new praise, a new song being sung in the highest heavens. But in another respect, I mean, God's praises are always being sung in the highest heavens, Isaiah 6. So it's almost as if, you know, this is this constant worshipful time going on in the highest heavens, and we get a glimpse into it from earth. It kind of breaks forth for us to hear and to see the praise of the Lord, but now in this new redemptive historical way, as it's working itself out.
That is absolutely right, and it's so important that you make that connection between the worship of heaven and the worship that occurs here in Luke chapter 2. You know, heavenly worship is the model and telos of earthly worship. The first worshipers were not Adam and Eve. The first worshipers were the angels of heaven. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens in Genesis 1:1 refers to the invisible upper realm of heaven. It's invisible to us because it's veiled from our eyes presently. But at the consummation, that veil will be removed, and we will see the radiant glory of God that fills his heavenly temple. And that's what heaven is. It's a temple. It is God's permanent, ultimate temple that God created in the beginning and filled with innumerable heavenly beings, the multitude of heavenly hosts that appear here. They're the multitude of heavenly hosts.
In festal gathering.
In festal gathering.
Praise Hebrews the Lord. 12, they're worshiping. Right?
Mm-hmm. You know, myriads and myriads of angels, which could not be numbered. That's what we have here. It's the veil is removed in the eyes of these shepherds who were abiding in the field. They see the unseen realm because the veil is removed and the angels come out of the heavenly temple and they are singing praises to the high priest of heaven who has now been born. Right? This was the occasion. It was his birth. The high priest of heaven has now been born and he has come to fulfill the role initially given to Adam, the first high priest in the Garden of Eden, which was to bring heaven and earth into its consummate state of affairs, the eschaton, the consummation at the end of the world. And Adam was to do that by fulfilling the covenant of works that God, the stipulation of the covenant of works that God made with him by his personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience to the law of God. Adam was to bring himself and the earth into the consummation. And that's when heaven and earth become one. The boundary between heaven and earth will be removed. And the new Jerusalem will descend from God out of heaven.
Amen.
The whole earth will be transformed into a cosmic holy of holies filled with the luminous glory of God for all eternity.
Mm-hmm.
That's what this high priest of heaven has come to accomplish. That's what the angels are singing about on this occasion. They were shouting praises to God because of God's new creation, just as they had done in the beginning. When God laid the foundation of the earth and the sons of God shouted and sang praises for joy, Job 38 says, here God is bringing about his new creation with the coming of the new Adam, and they're singing praises to God once again. Glory to God in the highest, referring to the highest heavens where God's throne is, and on earth, peace. And that peace that they pronounce on earth, it's not, you know, peace in this in any common grace sense of peace, as wonderful as that may be, but it is the soteric peace of reconciliation between God and sinners. It's right. The redemptive peace of deliverance from the reign of sin and death and from the tyranny of the devil whose head is crushed by the offspring of the woman. It's the eschatological peace of the consummation. When heaven and earth become one, it's that peace that is inaugurated with the coming of Jesus Christ. And so on the occasion of his birth, it is fitting that the heavenly temple breaks forth in this joyous song of praise. Glory to God in the highest, the glory in excelsis. And I think that it's also significant here, the witnesses to this are shepherds.
I know.
And yeah, it's amazing because there are so many, you know, biblical motifs that are brought together in a subtle way. You know, if I can back up and read verse 8, it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the fact that these were shepherds keeping watch over their flock, I think is significant for a few reasons in terms of its, you know, the Old Testament, you know, theological roots of that. Event. You know, Moses was a shepherd keeping watch over his flocks when the angel of the Lord appeared to him and the glory of the Lord appeared to him on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai.
Right.
There's that Exodus motif again. And David, of course, was, you know, the great shepherd king, right? The great shepherd king of Israel, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would sing the songs of the heavenly temple, right? The Spirit of God would reveal to him the songs of the heavenly temple, and he would sing those psalms. And then, of course, there's the connection between the city of David being Bethlehem, which brings into view the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. Little among the cities of Judah, from you shall come the one who will shepherd my people Israel. So the shepherd king, yeah. Right, the new David, comes from Bethlehem. All
David
of that is,
could have pastured his sheep on those same fields. We don't know. It's quite possible. I mean, you're right. And then you also think about Ezekiel and how the Lord is ultimately the good shepherd and not like the wicked kings and rulers of Israel who eat the sheep. But I just love the fact that we have that little phrase, and perhaps we've heard it so often that we lose sight of what's going on, but they're keeping watch over their flocks by night. So there's a lot of significance to that as well. One, that's like inconvenient. So these are good shepherds who are faithfully giving of themselves in protection of the sheep. But also there's the whole redemptive historical flow of Christ being the light who comes to bring a light to those in darkness. We have faithful shepherds guarding and protecting their sheep in times of trouble and in times of most danger. That's when, you know, predators might be more apt to attack, for example. And when does the Lord come and he shines his bright light to these humble servants that are faithfully, you know, yearning for and looking for their greater deliverance, and they come to see a great light in times of darkness. And that's it's no accident that the Lord decided to reveal himself in that way.
It is not, because the light that gives life to every man was coming into the world.
Right.
So I think, you know, this is the climactic moment, I believe, in the gospel canticles of Luke, when the angels appear from the heavenly temple and sing this praise to God. And all of it, I believe, confirms the thesis that these canticles here register a significant moment in redemptive history, particularly a transition from the temple cultus in the temple cultus from its shadow stage to its reality stage, from type to anti-type, because what was foreshadowed and foresignified in those types and shadows of the old covenant, the substance has come. The reality is here. You know, Aaron was but a type and shadow of the true mm-hmm. high priest. The true mm-hmm. high priest has been born. And this true high priest has come to bring this earthly temple cultus to its consummate fulfillment. And he does so not by offering a type, but by offering himself, not an animal sacrifice, but himself, right? He has taken on the form of a servant. This high priest from heaven has taken on the form of a servant to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of his perfect personal, exact, and entire obedience, which was an obedience to the point of death, he has fulfilled, you know, the stipulations of the covenant of works and has obtained eternal life for himself and for all those whom he represents in the new covenant. And because of that, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in the heavenly places. And so after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he serves now as our great high priest, heavenly temple.
Yeah. Amen. I love how all of these themes draw together in these songs. And we haven't even really spent too much time on them, but I hope that this provides new perspective and kind of broadens our view of these as we approach these passages this time of year, and perhaps in years to come as you read and encounter these passages, you'll have a much deeper and richer understanding. And maybe some of our conversation from today will enrich and be the soil from which further reflection and understanding can grow. So thanks so much for taking the time, Glenn, not only to work through these texts, obviously, with your congregation, but to take the time today to discuss these things with all of our listeners. I know I learned quite a bit today, and I appreciate that.
Oh, you're welcome. It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
You bet. Anytime. We're always excited here to talk about worship and biblical theology here at Reformed Forum. Again, if you like what we're doing and would like to see more of it, please help us out. You can visit us at reformedforum.org/donate. But more importantly there, just connect with us. Sign up for the free newsletter, either via email, or you can sign up for the print newsletter. Another one will come out in the spring. And be apprised of what we're up to. The email newsletter is a good way to do that, as we have future publications, new courses, all sorts of interesting things coming out in 2021. So subscribe and make sure you always get the latest right into your inbox. But I do, of course, want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.